We're continuing in Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 through 49. If you remember, Daniel just finished giving King Nebuchadnezzar the contents and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And if you listen closely, I think you'll hear a connection to our New Testament reading. So after Daniel had done so, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court.
Amen, dear saints. We're finishing the sensational second chapter of Daniel today, Lord willing, and it is great. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the life of God, the one through whom all the world was created, the one for whom all the universe was made, and the church is the apple of your eye, the gem, the one you love. We thank you for all the presbytery and the worship of the churches today. May it be pleasing to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's scripture lesson, which Elder Craig just read, peels back for us the sin-crusted veil that typically prevents us from seeing reality as it really is. This is going to be an extraordinary sermon today. It could be a life-changing, earth-shattering one. It's one that should make a huge difference in our perspective. The text presents to us God's truth as it always is in Christ for His church, but not as we often see it. Because of the fall and sin, and our own sin and the sin of Adam and the fact that we live in a fallen universe, we generally think that what looks as if it is the case is in fact the case, when quite often the truth is the opposite is the objective state of affairs. Might look at a small, faithful Reformed church and think, well, that's not a very strong church, when in fact, that is the strength of God in a community. You might look at a nation, an empire like Babylon and say, well, they don't have much going for them, when in fact, they had four of God's great church jewels in their midst, in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the three friends of his as well. Now, granted, it is true that only the triune God of glory can always see this state of affairs with perfect clarity, which we do not. We see through a veil, a dark mirror, as it were, as Paul says. That is true, but sometimes in the Holy Book, in Scripture, and sometimes even in redemptive church history, God, in His grace, gives us glimpses of the truth as it really is, not as what things appear to be. And today's text is clearly a remarkable example of this. Now, here's an important point, though. The truth is the truth is the truth is the truth, whether anyone believes it, knows it, sees it, realizes it, experiences it, or acknowledges it. But for any fallen human being to appreciate it, or to comprehend it, or to understand it, faith is necessary. Faith doesn't create the truth. Faith doesn't cause something to appear to be true that isn't. Faith just allows us in Christ to see reality as it really is. Consider this faith principle, very important verse. You might want to jot down the reference. It's 2 Corinthians 4:18, where Paul wrote, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Did I say 2 Corinthians? You might check that. That might be 1 Corinthians. That might be a typo on my part. I'm not sure about that. So with that divine perspective in mind, that redemptive, miraculous point of view, let us today make it our gospel goal on this Sabbath day, this Resurrection Day, New Covenant Sabbath, to humbly acknowledge and assume our roles as servant rulers of the earth. We're going to be studying Daniel 2, 46 through 49. Hold on to your hats, put your seatbelts on, and put your thinking caps on for a sermon entitled Role Reversal, the Doctrine, Things Are Not What They Appear to Be. Now, we made this point in the introduction, but its emphasis is key. The morning of the very day that Daniel woke up in Babylon and was called into Nebuchadnezzar's office to tell Nebuchadnezzar the king what the contents of his dream were, as Elder Craig mentioned, and then after that to actually give the interpretation of the dream. The morning of that day, everyone in Babylon or Chaldea, and throughout the rest of the world for that matter, would have thought and believed, rightly and understandably, that King Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was really in charge. But after this young Hebrew immigrant, churchman, does this amazing work at the behest of God, this miraculous interpretation, everybody in Chaldea and anybody that knew the story understood, no, it's not Nebuchadnezzar who is in charge. It's Daniel who is at the helm. Daniel is the one who really holds the keys, if you will, to the kingdom. Everybody knew it at that point. And therefore, as we, you and me, and all of the faithful church, go through a tough week ahead, perhaps, maybe a challenging week, maybe things out there that are going to be difficult for us, things that might come to us or at us that we couldn't even anticipate, as we get ready for this week, let us believe the gospel principle that things are not what they appear to be. First, just when the world seems to be fully in control, and this is something that we're very often tempted to believe, is it not? After all, do not all the news sources say the same thing? And do they not try to incline us, even the saints of God, to believe that unbelievers and people that don't love God are really in charge of the earth and the governments of the world? Aren't we tempted to believe that every day? Isn't that the natural default position of all of us? But dears, when we look behind the veil, we behold a totally different state of affairs and arrangement. How many of you ever remember watching the old movie, The Wizard of Oz? I remember as a Landon's back there waving his hand as he goes through the foyer. I remember as a boy back in the olden days where we'd be in color, but of course hardly anybody had color, so, and come on, once a year, and that was a big deal, and you like go to the neighbor's house to be sure you're there at the right time to watch The Wizard of Oz in color. Dears, what was the wizard doing at the beginning after Dorothy, the Scarecrow, Tin Man, and the Lion end up finally getting to the door of his kingdom? Remember that? He's projecting the scary image of himself. I am the Great Oz. What do you want? Blah, blah. Remember this? But when the little doggy Toto pulls on the curtain, all of a sudden, beholding the eyes of those who were there is nothing but a mere mortal man manipulating certain little levers here and there. His life is very much like that. Satan and the world operate that way. They are intimidators. They wish to spellbind us into thinking that they are in control, and then intimidate us into submission to them, into idolatry and sin and acceptance of wickedness at every level. It's what this is just what it's about. I'm pulling back the curtain for you so you can see the truth as it is here today in this scripture lesson, and remembering that all the Bible speaks of Jesus, whether it's Old or New Testament. So Daniel is all about Christ from first to last, and it's exciting. So Christ is his church's liberator and emboldener. And with that high ground perspective and viewpoint, both on this Lord's Day and always, let us have faith and grace and hope and love in him and confidence, not being shaken in our faith at any point. Daniel's a great example. He's almost all alone. He's just got three other brothers, small church in Babylon, not very big, and yet very, very powerful. Just when the world seems to be fully in control, God demonstrates that Christ and his kingdom really rules. Now, the most dramatic demonstration of this glorious truth was the bodily resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning, which became the New Covenant Sabbath day. But ever since that day, when Christ came out of the tomb, God has been in the process of both further exalting his glorious Son and spreading the gospel and the kingdom or church of his Son across the whole globe. And many of us come from different parts of that globe and are united here today. Now, so as to make it look like a fair fight, the sovereign Lord ties both of his hands behind his back, if you will, and allows for his own good, gracious, and wise reasons the world's rebellion against Christ to appear to be succeeding. The illusion is that the rebellion is succeeding against the king. That's the illusion. And God, to make it a fair fight, sort of ties both hands, lets it look like that's what's happening, but that's not what's happening. Not behind the veil, not when we see the truth, not when we get behind the facade and we see the reality. It's a beautiful thing. The world, it hates us, hates Christ, hates the church, hates the gospel. It's fierce, it's rage-filled, and yet it's just a roaring lion with teeth broken out, just like its master Satan is. No power over us at all. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Matthew 16:18. But this is where our faith comes in. It's the truth. It's the truth. There's no question about it. It is the truth. But for us to experience it, appreciate it, comprehend it, live it, and enjoy it, we must believe it. And that's why we need to believe the Holy Scriptures and what they teach in the book of Daniel, in the Psalms, in the New Testament, the book of Genesis, or anywhere else. Born-again, regenerated Christian churchmen sincerely believe the Gospels and the Holy Scriptures' promises concerning the triumph, the eternality, and the indestructibility of the one great kingdom of Christ, the Church of the Living God. That stone that was made out of that mountain that crushed the feet of clay, Rome, and with it crushed the bronze of Greece, the silver of Medo-Persia, the gold of Babylon. They all come crashing down at the feet of the great King Jesus. And that's where we are. That's the truth of where we are today. The illusion is that that isn't the truth and somebody else is in charge. And that's not true. This is great for you, dear saints. Take heart. Be comforted. You are already on the side that has overwhelmingly won and been triumphant in Jesus. Let's do some really exciting exegesis or explication or explanation of this text, looking at verses 46 through 49, chapter 2 of Daniel. And gape at, in wonder, God's incredible world flip. Now, I don't know if the phrase world flip is a novel expression or not, but to me it just seemed to be fitting, and I just came up with it this week, and it hit my mind set, so I said, yep, let's use the word world flip. Maybe I was watching some gymnast flipping around on a beam or something, although I really pay much attention, truthfully, but I don't know. Wherever it came from, this is what we're going to see, this world flip. Now, I do want to be very clear here right now, very clear. It's not to be thought by any of us that God always pulls back the facade of appearance and shows the world and the church what the real truth and situation is. He doesn't always do that. I think one of the reasons he doesn't is he wants us to exercise faith. I mean, for us, it is our faith that is able to see it with the eyes of our heart, right? The world can't see it, but every once in a while, God does pull it back like he does here so everybody can see it. Even the people in Babylon who are complete pagans could see it. It was obvious to everybody what was going on. Today's lesson's a good model. Let's be completely amazed at God's incredible world flip. First, the mighty emperor worships the young Yahwist, verses 46 and 47. Now, the term, the word Yahwist simply means a worshiper and believer in Yahweh, which is the covenant tetragrammaton Hebrew name, four letters, tetragrammaton, four letters, YH, WH, and capitals. And in your Old Testament, it'll be capital Lord. When you see that, that's the Hebrew covenant name for the triune God of the Christian church. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all of them can have the phrase Yahweh or the term Yahweh applied to them. So that's what a Yahwist is. The mighty emperor worships the young Yahwist. Let's look at this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Wow. Think about this, dears. The biggest big shot. I mean, earlier in this chapter, God himself, using the Holy Spirit's inspiration, had Daniel tell Nebuchadnezzar that he was the King of Kings. And remember, no one ever gets that title except Jesus. And yet God himself gave him the subordinate title of King of Kings. And yet here, this great King of Kings, the head, the Babylonian golden head, has fallen down on his face and he's worshiping a young Hebrew churchman. He's commanding that offerings and incense be brought to him. There's no question that in his utter bewilderment, excitement, and awe, the Babylonian emperor is worshiping Daniel here. No doubt about it. But what is not mentioned in the text, but which needs to be said, and it is safely averred, as a matter of important inferred principle, and this is very key, is that it's not written here, but we may safely assume it. Safely assume it. It's a sanctified deduction from silence. And that is that without a doubt, you may not do that. Do not worship me. You remember in the book of Revelation, John is so overwhelmed by two appearances of angels that were so mighty that he actually started worshiping them. And they said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Even late in the book, he did it. So when people get overwhelmed with awe and an obvious miracle, they're tempted to worship. Now, if it's Jesus Christ creating bread and fish out of hardly anything, or healing people and people fall at his feet and worship him, that's right and good. And he allowed it because he's God, and that's the thing that God should receive. Christ alone is the only man that may be worshipped. So we may be very certain that even the young Daniel, who is catechizing Nebuchadnezzar, teaching him theology, teaching him proper respect for the true God, not the pantheon of Babylonian deities, had taught and is teaching Nebuchadnezzar here, no, you must not, you cannot worship me. Now, this is totally in harmony with the text that Elder Craig read in the New Testament reading this morning from Acts 14, 8 through 18, where Paul and Barnabas, under God's grace and miraculous power, are able to heal someone, and the Lycaonians go crazy and say, these guys are gods. One's Zeus and the other's Apollo or somebody like that, and we need to bring them honor and worship. And those guys, no, you can't do that. So we may be certain that Daniel put an end to that well-intended but clearly misguided worship of Nebuchadnezzar. But it is a remarkable scene, is it not? The biggest big shot on earth, bowing down to the humble, young, faithful, principled, gifted churchman, Daniel. Now, you may be saying, Pastor, you're just extending this too far, taking a little bit hyperbole here. No, not at all, because the undeniable evidence of the Chaldean kings wanting to give divine adulation is seen in the closing words of verse 46, where he commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him, Daniel. There it is. Now, in verse 47, the next verse, Nebuchadnezzar's theology and practice gets a lot better. Because now he says, hey, this God that Daniel worships is God of gods and Lord of kings. He is one who can reveal mysteries. His theology is improving. Daniel, in stopping his idolatry, probably helped him direct his attention to the true God. And now Daniel is teaching Nebuchadnezzar how to worship the true God. Now, lest we think that Daniel's theology lessons and catechism was completely done and finished, we'll find out, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, if on the 15th of August I'm able to bring a sermon from the next chapter, chapter 3 of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar was not completely out of his polytheistic ideas, at least his own self-idolatry. He builds this statue. You all know the story. We're going to be looking at the first 7 verses of that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And so after seeing this great thing, he gets high and mighty again, and he says, I got to build a statue, and, you know, it's going to basically be to my honor, and everybody has to worship it, and you know the story. Lord willing, we'll get to it. It's really exciting. But despite all that, he still, Nebuchadnezzar, ascribes to the one true and only God the highest honors among all other so-called deities. Now, Daniel gets joined to God, the true God, at the end of verse 47. And Daniel now will become the focus of Nebuchadnezzar's tributes or gifts that he wants to give out. Because, you know, when somebody does something really great for you or you see something amazing happen, I mean, the natural response, especially if you're in a position to do it, is to give some honor to that. You know, give out some gifts. And that's going to fill out the lesson for today. But just remember this. All of you who are in Christ, who know Christ, who are known by Christ, who love God in Christ, who are faithful members of His body, His ecclesia, you also share in the glory of who Jesus is and of His eternal kingdom of His new covenant church, which is that great stone that broke down the mountain, which is extending throughout all the earth. Broke down the statue and is becoming a great mountain, filling all the earth, as per the earlier words in chapter 2. God's incredible world flip, the mighty emperor worships the young Yahweh, and the outsider, Daniel, governs the culture, verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect, is kind of a ruler, over all the wise men of Babylon. So, dears, if you've been around this church for the decades that we have, or maybe years, or maybe even months, you know that I have been teaching you for a long, long time. That in truth, you, the faithful Christians of the true church, doesn't have to be the Reformed Church, it doesn't, that the faithful Christians of the true church are indeed and in reality the real governing administrators of the earth. I'm not going to call for a show of hands, but I'll bet if I did, a number of you would say, yeah, I remember you telling us that a lot of times. Well, verse 48 is great verification of that truth. It is. Again, we're pulling back the veil of facade and appearance and looking at truth as it really is in Christ. That's what we're doing here today. And of course it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it just right that God's true children, the redeemed people of God, the ones that are still sinners, still struggle, have to come back to church every Sunday, have their sins confessed in this public forum, although you do it throughout the week, hear absolution, know you're clean, know who you are, the cleansed body of Christ. Doesn't it make sense that the best people, if I may say it that way, would be the ones whom God would put in charge of all things? But there's, when I say that, it's not a haughty statement. We have no goodness in ourselves. We have no virtue, no righteousness. There's nothing good in us. We are just as rebellious as anybody else outside of Christ. All of our goodness, all of our righteousness, all of our bestness, all of our qualification to do anything for God is found in Jesus as His church, faithful in Him. So it makes sense that we would be placed in those positions. And the true church's rule and reign is not always as obvious as it is here in chapter 2 at the end of it with regard to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, today in 2021 and our situation might say, it doesn't look that obvious to me, Pastor. I'll grant that. Yeah, I'm fine with that. I mean, you got two things. You got the facade, the appearance, and the reality behind it. You are the ones that have been placed in authority to take the whole world for Jesus. Without fear. Without intimidation. Without worry. But in faith in Christ. When the curtain is pulled back and we behold the real truth about things, we do indeed see where we, the members of the eternal kingdom church of Christ, are in charge. So let's talk for a moment here from verse 48 about the particular gifts that Nebuchadnezzar gave, better said, God gave Daniel through the Chaldean emperor. They take three forms, and I'm going to use alliteration so it'll be easier for you to remember them. The first is prestige, quote, high honors. Okay. You know, Daniel's an interesting guy because throughout this book, the kings, whether it's this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, or later on where it's the Medo-Persian king, Darius or whoever it is, and other ones, Daniel's like, yeah, thanks, king. I appreciate it, but you know what? I mean, I can live with it. I don't need it, blah, blah. It doesn't mean that much, but it was still an honor. And there is a sense in which the people of God should receive those honors with grace and humility and use them well. So he gets prestige. Secondly, he gets privilege, quote, many great gifts. So we've been living in the dorm with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for a few years, going through the indoctrination process of the indoctrinating school of Babylon, trying to be made into a Babylonian idolater, which you resist. Because you were raised well and you had good parents who taught you to love God and the church and the ministry, and you were in the house of the Lord, and you resisted all of that. You're sitting there with your buddies in the dormitory, and now all of a sudden that dorm gets extended, maybe a much nicer apartment or some other place, with all kinds of nice furniture and all kinds of other good things. Life gets a whole lot more comfortable because God in His grace allowed it to be. Thirdly, power, quote, ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, I didn't do a study to realize whether this whole province of Babylon was just the interior province within the greater context of the Empire of Babylon, or it's the whole Empire of Babylon, which probably is. But clearly, all the wise men, all those astrologers and Chaldeans and those guys that couldn't figure out the dream, Daniel's put over all of them. So he gets all kinds of power. Now, in Christ alone, dears, all faithful Christian churchmen who love God get these same blessings, but we get them in the ultimate degree and sense. Daniel's getting them in sort of an important but sort of a temporal sense. And there's nothing wrong with temporal blessings. No. And God gives those to us too when He wants to. That's fine. And we shouldn't look a gift horse in the mouth. When God gives us something like that, be thankful and use it to His glory. Extend the good of the church through it and the gospel extension. But we get the ultimate, the greatest sense and degree of this blessing. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians, Paul writing, chapter 3, verses 21b through 23. And we studied this last year, I believe it was, where he wrote, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." All are yours. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, it's all yours. And that's a principle. He's pulling back the curtain, too. Now, the world would look at a small church like ours and say, who are they? When, in fact, we're the richest people in the community. As long as we stay the humble, the lowest, the servants of all, the ones who love God in Christ as much as we can, and to the highest degree we can. Now, even as per the aim or goal of our sermon today, let us live as humble servant rulers of all the earth, all of it, because it all belongs to our King Jesus. And it's our responsibility and privilege to take it for Him. And if need be, to beat His foes to a pulp in order to do it. At the same time, loving them by bringing them the gospel and the discipline that everyone needs. So God's incredible world flip, the mighty emperor worships the young Yahweh, the outsider governs the culture, and finally, the whole church benefits through the grace of one member, W-H-O-L-E, verse 49. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So now the exalted but still humble Daniel, after all, he woke up that day, was just a regular guy, pretty important, he had done some important work already, but now he's really exalted, right? Even the king thinks he's the cat's meow. He realized there's nobody in this kingdom like this guy. The exalted but still humble Daniel, after gaining Nebuchadnezzar's full confidence, affection, esteem and respect, does make his first formal request of the emperor. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, emperor, there's something you could do for me. I know you want to please me. You're very happy with me right now. Understandably so. Please, will you do one little thing for me? I got three buddies. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah is their Hebrew names. You named them after your Babylonian deities, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I would like you to promote those guys to high positions in the empire with me. Now, somebody might say, that sounds kind of like favoritism, maybe even a little bit of nepotism. Not exactly nepotism, which is family, I guess, but doesn't that sound, but not really, dears. It made all the sense in the world. Daniel was a realistic man. Yeah, he was young. He was one of a few in the faithful church. But he was realistic. He knew that the best way Nebuchadnezzar himself could be served in his kingdom is by putting the best people in charge. And Daniel knew that those three friends of his were the most qualified others to have positions of authority in the Chaldean Empire. Now, all of this reflects a wonderful universal spiritual principle, which is a resurrection one. I hope you get this, dears, and that is that what happens to the head of the church, Jesus, also happens to the living members of the church, us. Now, this is a subordinate example. Daniel gets exalted, high honors, privilege, power, and the whole church, very small, but the whole church in Babylon benefits from that. The three other guys in the dorm are now saying, this is great. We're still under you, Daniel, but we get to serve too, and thank you for that. And it was the right thing to do. A beautiful thing to do. Now, we may read about this lovely truth and principle about the head benefiting, the one member of the church benefiting, and then the whole church does. The vine, Christ is the vine, we are the branches. You might write down Romans 6:4 and Ephesians 2:4-7 as references. Now, through the life of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the living head, the vine, John 15:5, when one of us does well in Christ, all the rest of the church profit greatly too. Now, I'm preaching a sermon here today that's pretty dramatic and revolutionary and pretty exciting. I get that. I'm excited about it. Now, most likely when Kenny preaches next Sunday, he's going to benefit from that. He's going to be energized by that. And you're going to benefit from that because you're going to pray for him. He's going to bring that sermon from James 4 to you, Lord willing. And a whole church benefits from that. The fruit grows and spreads all over the place. And all of this is for our profit and good, tailored by God for our needs and wants. I might also reference 1 Corinthians 12:26 in this form. Now, when we get to chapter 3 in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, that is the plan. We'll see if we can do that. I plan to. But if we get there, we'll have to deal with a really interesting question. You all probably know, if you know your Old Testament and Bible and Sunday school or church, you know the story about the statue and the fiery furnace. One of the big questions is, why isn't Daniel thrown in the furnace too? Well, I'll guarantee you one thing. I will say this right now. It's not because he bowed down to the statue. No way. Ain't possible. No, he didn't do it. He did not bow to the culture any more than you bow to the culture's demands that you give in to all of their perversions. He wasn't going to do it, and he didn't. There was a reason. We're not told specifically. Maybe he was out of town. Maybe he was on a mission. Maybe the king just gave him an exemption. Maybe the answer is found here at the end of verse 49, where it says that Daniel remained at the king's court. Maybe by remaining at the king's court, everybody in the court was sort of exempted from all, you know how Congress exempts itself from its own laws? Well, maybe, I'm sorry, that just came to me, that just hit me. Sorry, I don't mean to be overly political, but you know, you get a situation where you can exempt yourself from your own laws. Well, maybe being in the king's court, he was able to be free from this requirement. We don't know 100%, but in heaven we'll figure it out if we want to. So, let's do some more further use of this text this morning. And understand why the true church, and again, when we say true church, we mean the faithful church. We don't mean just the Reformed church. And we also don't mean perfectly orthodox churches, because all of us have some flaws in our theology. But it's a church that believes that Jesus Christ alone can save anyone, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that God himself is the giver of life, and that we can do nothing to earn our merit our salvation. So all the members of the true church should always seek to view life through the lens of Christ, his gospel, and the scriptures. Now you're saying, Pastor, that is hard to do. Well, it is hard to do. We all know that, don't we? We know it very well by experience that that is hard to do. Isn't it a lot easier just to watch the news and think that's what reality is? Isn't that what all the world does and all the unbelievers do? And they have no choice, they have no options. Because they don't have faith, they can't see the truth as it really is, the objective facts as it really is. We don't create those things. We simply are able to see them by the eyes of faith in Christ. But the fact that it's hard to do, and dears, I'm your pastor, and I'll grant, it is hard to do. That fact is no reason for us not to do it, and it's even less reason for us not to know that we're required by God, in Christ's grace alone, to aspire to do it. In other words, to live by faith and not by sight. You're saying, that's hard to do. Yep, it sure is. And you know, as we grow in Christ, that's what we grow into doing. Therefore, without losing any heart or sleep or being discouraged, because that's the last thing I want you to be, let us firmly grasp why the true church should always seek to view life through the lens of Christ, His gospel, and the Scriptures. First, because only in this way do we realize the actual truth. Now, there's Daniel 2:46a, which is cited on your outline, said this, and we already read it. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, the big king of them all, fell upon his face. Think of this picture. And paid homage to Daniel. Now, how could or would any of us ever believe that that could have possibly ever happened under any circumstances if it was not faithfully recorded for us in the written Word of God? The answer, there's no way we would have believed that. Would we believe that Christ came out of the tomb on the first Easter Sunday if the Holy Spirit didn't apply that truth to us in regenerating grace? And the Holy Book didn't tell us the objective historical fact that it happened? No way. Never. Not in a million lifetimes. And this is why we've been saying that realizing the truth of Him, the benefits of the kingdom of God, or the church, calls for living faith in Christ. So all I'm asking you to do, all God's telling you to do, is to just simply believe Him. Believe the written Word of God. Believe the gospel. Believe the Christ who is life Himself. Its reality is there. That can't be changed. The truth is what it is. But it's only understood and comprehended by any of us fallen humans via a supernatural vision of faith in the risen and living Messiah, King Jesus. Now, dears, reality lesson. High and lofty sermon. Noble goals. Rarefied air of theology. New way to look at the world. But now you're going to go into the world tomorrow and it's going to be, whoa, what are these people thinking? And here's the reality. I just want to say it. Most people, including most Christian people, some redeemed, some not, live in the world of appearances and even illusion. That's where they live. Now, we could have a very interesting discussion of the nature of reality someday, too. We won't get into a lot of philosophy right here. But most people do live in the world of illusion and appearance. But after this text here today, where the curtain is pulled back, let us know and love God in Christ and go beyond the world of illusion to the kingdom of Jesus, which rules and serves everyone and everything. Why the true church should always seek to view life through the lens of Christ, His gospel, and the Scriptures, because only in this way do we realize the actual truth, which emboldens us, E-M-B-O-L-D-E-N-S, emboldens us to live fruitfully in Christ. There's a lot more to this kingdom living than simply understanding its existence. I mean, that's a big first point, right? I mean, that's part of faith, is to understand who Christ is and what His kingdom looks like and that it's really in charge. Because the Bible says it is. The book of Daniel is full of it. Chapter 2, chapter 7, and a lot of other places. The vital members of Christ's church are also to be fruitful and or abundant and useful to and for the Master Christ, His church, and the whole world around us. Now, in the Bible, with regard to fruitfulness, it has two basic, probably not exclusive, but two basic dimensions to it. And they are both inextricably flowing from our saving faith in Christ and our unfeigned love for God through Him. One is Christ-like spirit and behavior, as for instance in what we read in the famous words of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, quoting, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we show to each other because we love God and the church, and through us, the world around us. The second dimension has to do with our being faithful in discipleship, which is what you're doing here, learning the gospel. Evangelism, which is what you'll do out there as you live. And the Great Commission, which is just the formality of evangelism. And we're studying that on Sunday nights, and we welcome you to join us in our spiritual stimulus. I like Paul's words. There are many I could give you, but I like what Paul says in Philippians 1, 22a, where he says, "If I am to live in the flesh or the body, that means fruitful labor for me." So, as we prepare for the week ahead, and in 2 months, or actually next month, this is already August 1st, next month, Oktoberfest, in our evangelism and worship, our service to our community, this is part of fruitfulness. Faithfulness as we worship on that 19th of September down there, Lord willing, present the gospel to the culture, how a church worships properly, how a church loves each other, how we invite other congregations to join us, and evangelism as we live it out and get as much as we can to speak about Jesus to those around us there. We welcome you all. So how would anybody come to faith in Christ? How did we do it? Well, an electing God predestined and elected us. A sovereign Holy Spirit applied the work of Jesus Christ's atonement, which He accomplished on the cross and in His resurrection, to our hearts. And then God adopted us into His family, baptized us with water, made us members of His church, and we walk in the fullness and grace of the Holy Spirit, believing in Christ's righteousness at the cross and His triumphant resurrection. That's the message we have for the world around us. Beloved, role reversal shows us the world as it really is. With the eyes of faith in Christ alone, let us be those who believe in and practice God-honoring role reversal. Let's pray. Father, thank You for that we can practice God-honoring role reversal in giving You glory and honor in Jesus our Lord. Thank You that even though we ourselves are tempted to think that what looks like reality is and it isn't, we're thankful that You have shown us the truth, that Jesus Himself lived it out and promised us that if we had that faith, we would be able to see it. Now, all of us are at various levels here, Lord. May none of us be discouraged by our failures, but may we grow in the understanding of who Jesus is and what He is doing in the world. May this embolden us in our most holy faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.